Right, let's give attention to God's holy word. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorial deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed upon Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is here, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." And Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. And his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. As far in the reading of God's word. Amen. Please be seated. You pray with me. God and our Father, now we ask that you would be with us, that you would bless the reading of your word, that you would be with your servant as it is opened, Father, that your truth would be proclaimed tonight and none other. Father, be pleased and guide and direct your servant tonight and all of us, that we might hear your word opened in such a way that pricks our hearts and that reminds us and sets our confidence only in Christ. Help us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The garden has so many lessons for the Christian. It's chock full. So many truths we can pull out of that event in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. But I think it might be the central focus, our central thought on the lessons of the garden, to think of Eve as she worked within her own heart, as Satan, the serpent of old, tempted Eve, "I, God," using that phrase, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. See, that's exactly what Eve desired. That was the desire that was worked in her heart, to be like God. Tonight, as we open up this sixth chapter of Esther, we're going to see that same desire worked out in Haman's heart. So far in Esther, we've seen that this Jew, this young woman, has been raised up and seated now in the queen's seat. Haman has had the king's ear ever since Mordecai disclosed the conspiracy that it was about to befall the king. That decree of death has been issued by the king against all Jews throughout the land of Persia. We've heard Mordecai ask Esther to go before the king and first heard of her denial, and now we know that she has indeed acquiesced to that request, and she's gone in and sought the king's favor and received the king's favor to her possible demise. You've even seen the first banquet that Esther's offered to Haman and the king. And now tonight we have an interlude, so to speak, in between that first and second banquet of Esther, before she actually makes the request, we have this passage before us. Tonight, I'd like us to see that God glorifies those who seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. God glorifies those who seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Three simple points tonight. First, the king delights in righteousness. Secondly, the wicked delight in their own glory. And finally, the righteous delight in the glory of the king. Well, our first point, the king delights in righteousness. This passage, as we have said before, really about the entire book, begins with God's providential hand. God's hand is throughout this book of Esther, and we see it right away here in this first verse in chapter 6. On that night, the king could not sleep. We know it's the Lord who gives sleep. We know it's the Lord who takes sleep away. And on this particular night, he had taken it away from the king. Providential hand of God, the Lord was at work powerfully. Powerfully within the king, causing sleep to flee from the eyes of the king, causing the king to lie awake, and thus calling for the chronicles. A book of memorial deeds being brought before the king. Why? Why now? Why here? Why in this place? Maybe so he could go to sleep. But in all actuality, because the Lord delights in righteousness. In order that God's righteousness might be on display, He now intervenes. Remember, we're between the first and the second banquet of Esther. The gallows have been fabricated. They've been put up. Haman is ready to ask for Mordecai's neck to be placed in the rope. That's what stands behind this sleepless night of the king. Wickedness was about to prevail. And the only thing that stood between Mordecai and the gallows was the providential hand of God, seeking not merely to intervene, but that His righteousness might prevail over wickedness. And so the king picks up the history book. Actually, he has it read to him. And that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorial deeds, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. So now Mordecai comes before the king. Not personally, but in this memorable deed. Now the king recalls Mordecai's actions and words. The king must have known this. If we read Esther, we think that this probably occurred 5 years previous to the event that we're reading about tonight. In those days, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry, sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. So now the king hears once again of Mordecai's memorable deed, so memorable it was recorded in this book. And he asks that question because he knows what's right. What honor or distinction has been bestowed upon Mordecai for this? And the king's young men who attended him, who apparently know the history, nothing has been done for him. Now the king sees his error, his omission. This one who possibly saved his life has not received any honor, no glory. What was it that caused the king to desire to honor this one? The answer is probably obvious, but we need to consider it. Why would the king honor such a man? He was a Jew, he was not Persian. He was in exile. He'd been brought from another country, or at least his relatives had been. So what was it? Obviously, it was because Mordecai spoke up. But he spoke out of righteousness. Mordecai's speak was against wickedness. He sought to preserve life, and specifically the king's life. And in the eyes of the king, that certainly was righteous, his own life being preserved by the words of Mordecai. And so that provides the basis upon which the king now desires to honor this one who had done such a deed, which very well saved his life. So the king delights in Mordecai, seeks to honor him. He was joyful and reveled in what Mordecai had done. He was alive because of what Mordecai had done. In a sense, he owed much to Mordecai, and the king desired to bestow upon Mordecai honor, which would have been seen by others. We might think of this as the king bestowing glory upon a servant, one who had served well. And so the king desired to honor Mordecai for his words, or in reality, in essence, he delighted in righteousness. Now, if the timing is right, as I have calculated it, Mordecai's actions would have been done 5 years previously. That's when he had uncovered this conspiracy. But nothing was done. For 5 years, Mordecai had been waiting for something to be done for him, to recognize what he had done, certainly what happened immediately after he had used his voice to proclaim righteousness was Haman's decree of death. As the second chapter unfolded, we might have been tempted to think that the righteous would not be rewarded, that death might come upon Mordecai as a result of his speaking up, or that justice might not be done. But the Lord had waited for the perfect time, the time that was right in God's eyes alone to bring about an earthly reward for Mordecai. Brothers and sisters, do you see how this might be applied to our hearts tonight? Sometimes we think that the Lord doesn't see. Sometimes we believe that the Lord turns a blind eye to perceived injustices within our lives. Haman was on the warpath against Jews in general, but now against Mordecai specifically. And people knew it. At that time, Mordecai might have felt that he had been abandoned by God, left. We have the same kind of thoughts, if we're honest. And we need to repent of those. there are three truths that must be brought to mind whenever you're tempted to believe that the Lord is slow or just doesn't care about your particular situation, which is difficult. First, God does know all things. He knows the number of hairs upon your head. He has numbered them. He knows your thoughts even before they hit the tip of your tongue. He wove you together in the womb of your mother. He knows you intimately. And it's not merely that He's counted your hairs. He knows everything about you. Every circumstance, every trial, every tribulation, every affliction is known by the Lord. He does not turn a blind eye. He knows, and He's sovereign. Secondly, we also know that those who God loves, for those who love God, all things work together for good. And when Paul wrote that, he meant all things. He's inspired by the Spirit. All things. It's hard to believe that Mordecai was thinking, oh, this is a good thing that Haman has built those gallows. But yet all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Yes, God knows all things. God's sovereign over all things. And He's working all things together for good, for your good. And then finally, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That He is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. See, we want God to work now. We want God to work today. We want to be alleviated. We want relief now from our pain, from the heartache, from the trouble. And yet God is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness. Mordecai was waiting 5 years. 5 years. But God's not slow. As we think about those things, I also want us to consider the picture that we're given. Picture of Mordecai now. Not outside the gate, but now dressed in the robe of a king, seated upon the horse of the king, possibly crowned with the crown of the king, being led around the city, the town of Susa, by an important official of the king, who would declare, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king desires to honor." Do you see a picture of the king granting a portion of His glory to this one? To this one who sought righteousness. How do we know the king? By His robes, by His crown, by His horse, by those going before Him proclaiming, "This is who this is." The king was bestowing upon Mordecai a portion of His glory. Isn't that what God the Father does for each of His children? In Scripture, we're told that He raises the contrite of heart. Those whose hearts have been circumcised, those who have received a new heart, a tender, a fleshly heart, they're raised up. He exalts those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, those who've been saved. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you see? He's clothed you with the righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that from a human perspective, that God is giving you, if it were possible, a portion of His glory? To all those He loves, to all those whom He has set His love upon, to those who have sight to follow after Jesus. Yeah, Mordecai gives us a picture, doesn't he? Picture of what God has done for us in Christ. Brings us to our second point, the wicked delight in their own glory. Well, there's a significant focus in this passage upon Haman. There are only 14 verses in Esther chapter 6. But consider that 5 of the 14 are really devoted to this description of Haman's thought of himself. Thoughts of how he was about to receive the king's glory. As he is now outside of the inner courtroom, as the king has had this revelation, so to speak, that Mordecai hadn't received any honor, no glory, and he desires now to honor and glorify this one Mordecai. The king asks his young man, who's outside? And in God's providential hand, it's Haman, who's coming to ask for Mordecai's neck. But here we get a glimpse of the depth of Haman's pride, how it blinded him from considering or setting his mind upon that which the king truly delighted in. What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? You see, that's the context. That's the idea. That's what he's asking. I delight to honor someone, so what should be done for that person? And Haman just immediately thinks of himself. Whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And so now Haman goes into this description of what he desires, what he wants, the glory to be bestowed upon him, the robes, the horse, the crown, to be led about by a high official and proclaimed throughout the city, this is what's done for the man whom the king delights in. See, Haman had no concern for the king's delight. He had no desire to consider what was valued by the king. He only had one concern, the elevation of himself. That was the focus of those verses. That was what was on Haman's heart. It must be me. There's much danger in pride. Haman's heart was full of pride. Throughout Scripture, we have such warnings about pride. First, pride takes our eyes off of God. See that in Haman. His eyes were not on the king. His eyes were on himself. Our pride takes our eyes off of God. Psalm 10, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Pride is deceitful. Obadiah, in chapter 1, we read this, the pride of your heart has deceived you. It leads us away from the truth. It hides our eyes from the truth. That's exactly what happened to Eve as she's gazing upon that fruit. Her eyes were taken off of God. She was blinded to the truth. Pride goes before disgrace and judgment. Proverbs 11, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. It's the opposite of grace, isn't it? It's the opposite of glory. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. Psalm 31, love the Lord, all you His saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. There will be payment for the prideful. And finally, pride leads to destruction. Proverbs 16 is one of those terrifying verses. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Or Proverbs 29, one's pride will bring him low. Or Isaiah chapter 2, haughty looks of a man shall be brought low. The lofty pride of men shall be humbled. Or even the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 23. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. I hope we begin to see in this account that Haman is really the poster child for pride, for all of these things we just read throughout Scripture. Haman is pointing us to those verses. And so now, as Haman goes and does that which the king has called him to do, as he leads Mordecai about the city after having dressed him in the robe and on the horse and with the crown, and as he proclaims throughout the city, he goes home now mourning. Mordecai goes back to the gate. Haman is going home. You can almost see him, if they had hoodies in those days, just wrapped around his face. He's got his face down. He is mourning all the way home and then before his family and the wise men. Why? Why was that? Why did he mourn? Why did he cover his head? It was only because Haman did not delight in the things that the king delighted in. He didn't delight in the one the king had sought to raise up. It was because the one whom the king did delight in received the glory that Haman was supposed to have. The robes, the crown, the horse, the proclamation, those were all Haman's. And they were given away to one who didn't deserve it in Haman's sight. And so he mourns because he didn't delight in that which the king delighted in. If you had to answer the question this evening, I'd be interested to know what your answer would be. What is that one thing in our corrupt hearts that we desire above all other things? You may be thinking to yourself, money, a comfortable life, a pain-free existence. These are not bad things, but I don't think that they approach that one desire that we are born with, the desire that we inherited from our first father, Adam, that lies behind all other desires. And I think this passage in Esther 6 really brings it to the fore for us, that which lies behind all other corrupt desires within our hearts. We see it so very clearly in Haman. We see his desire to be exalted. We see that he sought glory for himself at all costs, regardless of what it cost. Haman desired it. He longed for it. He pursued it doggedly. We might call this pursuit the pursuit of pride. But what is pride? Ultimately, pride boils down to thinking more of ourselves than is warranted. And when we find out that we're not that which we thought we were, then pride seeks to take that which we lack. And for the most part, that comes in the form of seeking God's glory for ourselves. That's what lies behind every other corrupt thought, word, and deed. Eve sought it. Satan knew that was the button to press. For this one who was pure and righteous before this moment, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, having his glory. And brothers and sisters, when we don't receive it, then we become bitter, even hateful, like Haman. We have to guard our hearts. We have to pray. We have to petition the Spirit to work powerfully in us that we wouldn't cross that line and desire that which God has not given to us, His glory. He'll give it to us in due time from our human perspective in Christ. That brings us to our third point, the righteous delight in the glory of the King. Well, if it hasn't yet, this passage should have caused you to think about Christ. Because there's a certain parallel here in this passage and with Christ. As Mordecai is dressed up in royal robes and made to look like the glory of the King, our Savior was also dressed in a purple robe with a crown of thorns and made to look like the fool in the eyes of the world. You see, Jesus delighted in His Father's glory. He sought to do the will of His Father. In essence, seeking to do the will of the Father was delighting in His Father's glory, wasn't it? We can think of the Garden of Gethsemane as He's praying, "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done." You see, in Jesus' aligning His will with His Father's, He was seeking the Father's glory above His own. Think of how Jesus appeared before Pilate. We read that tonight. He appeared before him as a king. Truly, as a king. "My kingdom is not of this world." For this purpose, as he is confirming that indeed he is a king, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to My voice." And yet, as he was appearing before Pilate as a king, his will was to glorify his Father. He didn't exercise his own kingship. He didn't unveil his own glory, but desired that the Father's glory be shown on the cross. And so Jesus willingly went to the cross and suffered the shame. Think of it. As he's dressed in the purple robe with the crown of thorns upon his head, Pilate brings him out and declares that there was no guilt in him three times. And Pilate said to them, all who were gathered, "Behold the man." See the parallel? As Haman was proclaiming throughout Susa, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor," Pilate similarly says, "Behold the man." You see, Jesus had to suffer shame that the glory of his Father would be on display. And so that through that shame, that his Father would glorify him. Ultimately, so that you, like Mordecai, could receive glory through his, meaning Christ's, righteousness. So we read, I think, in Hebrews chapter 12, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross." I think we commonly think of that joy as being the salvation of all the children of God. But tonight, I think we might consider that joy that was set before the Christ, our Savior, to be the glory of His Father. That's the joy set before Jesus, that he would be enabled to go to the cross to bring glory upon God the Father. So we read in the high priestly prayer, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. There it is. The glory of the Son lies in his unquenchable desire to delight in the glory of his Father. Shouldn't that be our desire tonight? Just like Christ? To delight in what our true King delights in, to glorify our Father as our greatest delight. Yes, God glorifies those who seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Eve sought to grasp the glory of the Father before it was her time, in unrighteousness. I think the call tonight is to seek that glory as we pursue his righteousness and his kingdom first. Praise be to God. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. I pray tonight that you lay it up in our hearts, that we would see, Father, the destructive nature of pride that does dwell within each of us, that you would continue to crush it as you mortify sin within us, and that, Father, you would raise up our desire to seek after your kingdom and your righteousness first, knowing that in Christ we will live, that we are seated with him even now, that you have indeed already glorified your children and your servant, your Son. And so help us to give you all the thanks and praise, and help us, Father, to glorify your name and delight in all that you delight in. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.